Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What a blessing to be with you today on this nice, cool summer day. There you go. Boy, oh boy, I think it's going to be a blazing summer. Here we go. Let's pray for our evening. Again, a blessing to be with you and thrilled to open up God's Word and enjoy this. So, Heavenly Father, we submit and surrender ourselves to you and the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the privilege to sing to you and praise you and thank you for your astonishing goodness in our lives. And tonight as we study more of Solomon's words in this book, Lord, we pray that they would have the intended meaning and purpose and plans. And anyway, Lord, just may the lessons sink deep, Lord. To try to find any meaning in life apart from you is meaningless. And we only get to find it in you. And so thank you for the lessons of this book. And Lord, we will see some highlights tonight, Lord, some glimmers of hope. And we're thankful for that. We need that hope. And so just do the work your Holy Spirit intends to do. And we submit ourselves to you and the work of your Spirit for these purposes. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I think we're going to need to remind ourselves. I'm going to try to move through this book fairly quickly, maybe tonight and just two more Wednesdays. But we want to look at really the theme of the book. What is Solomon aiming at? What was he doing by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this book? King Solomon, the son of David, of course, according to Scripture, arguably the wisest man that has ever lived. That's what I believe. And after writing the book of Proverbs, a book all about finding wisdom and the source of wisdom, Solomon came along and later in life and wrote this book about his efforts to find meaning in life and really, but with a very almost a pointed end apart from the Lord, under heaven, not looking up to heaven, under the sun, not looking up into heaven. And of course, we seem to see some of his kind of more practical pursuits. If you recall, look back, please, at chapter 1, verse 3. You'll notice there where he said, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised." And so Solomon had a focus really bad because of where he was looking for this meaning. He wasn't looking to heaven. He wasn't looking to the Lord. And I think that's why it's so important to us, for the person that's not that needs the lesson, that, hey, I can learn from someone else. There's no meaning in life apart from the Lord. You can go ahead and try it. Many have and many do. In this world today, so many trying to find meaning in life. This kind of the looking for love in all the wrong places book of really the Bible. And so we want to come to the Lord. It didn't help that in chapter 2, verse 10, we saw last week, he said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." That's not a good thing, to not have self-control in that area and say, there are things that I need to withhold from myself. That is not good to go there. Is the Lord in this? Does he want me there? We need to make sure the Lord is leading all of our decision-making. And so it reminds me a little bit of the mistake given in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, where it said, the people exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Basically, you can start worshiping everything under the sun, everything created, and not worship the creator. And realize he's the one that created all of this, and I'll give my focus and my attention to him. So again, a very needed book for that person tempted to find meaning in life apart from the Lord. Now, I made a comment last week that in some levels, this book is kind of really a depressing book because it just keeps going into, it's like he's banging his head. I tried that and that led to emptiness and frustration. I tried that, that led to emptiness and frustration. And it seems like it's just gloomy all the way to the very end in chapter 12, verse 13, where he says, "I finally got it. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments." Well, he's going to bless us because there's going to be three other places. It's almost like the Lord knows by his Spirit that this book can be so depressing. I'm going to remind you, and I'm almost going to warm you up to the major truth. And so in three other places, he tells us to fear God in this book. And it's interesting to me, they're fairly evenly spaced throughout the book. To like, almost like, okay, if you're getting depressed, let me remind you, here's what I'm going to get to. And then he'll go back to some things he's finding emptiness in. And then he comes back to that truth, comes back. He's warming us up for the ultimate in chapter 12, verse 13. Anyway, this beginning is one of the most well-known passages, I think, in Scripture. These first eight verses or so of chapter 3. I mean, let's look at this. And do we have a balance in life? He already talked in the first couple of chapters about life just goes on, seasons go on. Life does what it does. It doesn't wait for anyone. There's just a time for everything, and time marches on. One day will be an eternity, and time won't really mean much of anything. There is some measure of time in heaven. I know we say heaven is kind of timeless, if you will. But remember, late in the book of Revelation, it actually says there's seasons in heaven. There is some measurement of time, even though it's eternal. So there is some measurement. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But time is a big deal. God's given us the concept of time. But let's notice what he said here. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And of course, we know even songs have been written about that, about these times and seasons. And anyway, remember in chapter 1, verse 9, it said, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it can be said, see, this is new? It's already been in ancient times before us. But there are times, there are seasons. We all go through seasons in life. Have you not had times in your quiet time you feel dry? We call that a season. I'm in a dry season. We talk like that. That's what kind of the sense that's being laid out here is that what is the season I'm going through? But I want you to notice he says that to everything there is a season. That's while we're on this earth and under heaven. And there's a time for every purpose under heaven. There is a purpose. And we're blessed as believers knowing that God can work all things together for good. God never said all things are good. Never said that, but he said he can work it together for good. He can take a tragedy and draw a person close to himself. He can take a person and say, that's the worst thing ever happened to me, but if they got saved, it would be worth it. And the Lord always is using tragedies and good and bad to draw us to himself. So there's a purpose. God knows how to work these things and how to draw us to himself. Well, he's going to give several contrasts here. And of course, the first one is the most important of the contrasts, birth and death. So notice what he says here, there is a time to be born and a time to die. Now, what a contrast, because when a person's born, I mean, you think about it, there's just so much hope, so much joy, so much we're looking forward to. All, if you're raising a child, you've just had that child, all the plans, the purposes, you have these great dreams and, oh, I can't wait for that child to realize what the Lord's done for him or whatever in life, and you're looking forward. And so there's just such a sense of hope and anticipation at birth. But then unfortunately, there is the downside. There is a time to die. It's actually sad because had Adam never sinned, we wouldn't experience death. To this day, we'd be in the Garden of Eden. I don't know how we'd pack us all in there. I don't know how big it was. But it would have been perfect. No death. We would have still had access to the tree of life and all that stuff. But we don't. And remember, one of the great things that the Lord did was he put that angel in front of the tree of life after Adam and Eve sinned, and he communicated, no, I'm not going to let you live forever anymore. He wanted to know that death is here to tell us something. God gave us death. He has a purpose in death. So he realized, I need an answer to death. So death is actually a blessing from the Lord. Romans chapter 8 tells us the Lord subjected the world to futility, and death is part of that. So we'd go, I need an answer. I need an answer. I need an answer for death. And the answer is only found in the Lord. Well, next he says there's a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted. And of course, same thing, planting is a time of hope. A farmer goes out, there's only a window of time. And now, of course, there can be the normal planting in a home, but think of a farmer. There's only a window of time for the right season and planting at the right time for the right crop at the right time of the year. You've got a window of time, and that's the right time. And then there comes the time when, if the farmer's not lazy, it's time to pluck up the crop, it's time to harvest. But you got to do your thing. And so they have their place. And we need to get them right and get them right in the right time. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. Well, that's sad to read, isn't it? Notice he didn't say a time to murder. There's this type of person that to take a life is appropriate. Unfortunately, we have war in these things. And we know there's times the Lord said some people are so wicked they need to be removed from the earth. I mean, who during Hitler's reign, if you were sane at all, didn't want that guy taken out? I mean, really, the reign of terror he brought upon his own people, the world, everything ultimately. And there's a time to kill. And there's a time to end a life and end that cancer in society. But there's also the time to heal. And what a blessing when somebody has the gift to heal, to take in and impact a life. Or I think of doctors, an amazing blessing the Lord's given them to perform surgeries and to heal. Of course, they're nothing compared to the Lord. I mean, Jesus can just talk and make you a blind man see. He can make a man raise from the dead just by speaking. Our God is amazing what He can do and the healing that He can bring into a life. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. Think about when you first came to the Lord. How much bad thinking that the Lord had to break down in your life? It's a time for that. It's an appropriate time. And you bring this bad thinking and then you begin to read Scripture and go, oh, that's wrong. I got to get rid of that thinking. I got to kill that. Got to let that go. And what's great is as Christians, we're here to build up. That's the purpose of the church, is to edify. The word means to build up. You think of an edifice. It's a building process. That's what we are as a church. We're in the building business, building lives. And so it's a time to build up. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. So, I don't like times of weeping. It's interesting, we can look at Scripture and see there were times of weeping. Even Jesus wept at times. Remember, I think there's two times in Scripture we see Him weeping. At Lazarus' tomb. And I don't think He was in one bit weeping because Lazarus was dead. He's about to raise Him from the dead. I think He's looking at the pain and the anguish that death has caused in the human condition. That grieved Him. And I think that's what it was. And then there's a time He was coming into Jerusalem, close to His death. And that, I think, even a much more serious weeping, in that He's seeing all of the spiritual death and weeping over that, His plans of life for people. And so the weeping, but then there's also a time to laugh. We want to have laughter in life. God gave laughter as a blessing. In fact, in Proverbs 17, we're told a merry heart does good like medicine. It's good for us. It's amazing what humor and laughter can do. And there's even medical studies about the health benefits of laughing and having a good time and rejoicing in those things. So now, it's interesting, these two are together to me because Jesus commented on these two together. If you remember, the religious leaders, He just couldn't win with them. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, He said, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions, saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.'" So I couldn't win. You know, they wanted Him to dance to their tune. And of course, you know, you look at John the Baptist was so serious to them, and there's no kind of picture of parting or rejoicing in Him. He was bringing a serious message. And then Jesus came along, He seemed to be too soft and not mournful enough over sin because He was so full of grace. And so they just couldn't figure Him out. But both exist, a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Those play into that same thing, mourning and then dancing. Ironically, they can exist at the same place. So you look at a memorial service or something, and there's dancing. We can rejoice over life, especially if the life has been given to the Lord. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. Now, I could look at that in a couple of different ways, really. Think about gathering stones. There's so many stones in Israel, certainly, that you could gather up stones and then build something. There could be that kind of gathering up. And maybe that's what it's referring to. But then there's also the gathering of stones under the law of Moses to stone someone, to remove evil. And that's interesting. And then yet there's a time to cast away the stones. I find it very interesting when they caught the woman in adultery and dragged her in front of Jesus, and they basically thought they had Him in a trap. But He didn't fall for it. He said, "He was without sin, cast the first stone." What'd they do? They cast them down. They realized they were all sinners. And they walked away. So interesting. So I can see the picture of stones being used in a couple of different ways. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Now there's the physical embrace that we have when we hug one another and show affection to one another. And then I think there's the more emotional or spiritual embracing of a concept. Well, there's a time to embrace concepts that are truth. And there's time to reject from that. Somebody comes to your door teaching a lie, we're to thoroughly reject that. There's no, I can't embrace that. And I don't want my family to embrace that. There's a time to gain and a time to lose. And there are great gains in life. We see wins and we see people growing in the Lord. That's great. Then there can be, though, the time to lose. And so we do lose at times, don't we? I wish life was always great and peachy, but it's not. And there's just times that are bummers in life. And we go through that. And we do lose. You think of the big loss of a loved one, and so these things. We're going to go through all of that, the full gamut of emotions that are being laid out here. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away. Now, you hoarders, you like the first line and not the second, right? Like to keep and no throw away. It's all going to burn, so if that helps you get rid of something, go for it. So he's going to just let the atoms loose, and it's all going to burn up. So anyway, I always love the story. Chuck Smith said way back when, a guy bought him a new car. He was in ministry. And then it got dinged one day. He was all bummed about it. And his friend came and said, Chuck, it's going to burn. This is a funny story. He says, not a few years later, after he got done with it, and he sold it to somebody else, and he saw it on the side of the road, burned up one day. Caught fire and burned. It really did burn in his lifetime. So anyway, there you go. So, where were we? All right. Time to tear and a time to sow. Of course, you can look at sowing into something. There's the sowing and the reaping. There's time to, I don't know if the word tear means to tear away. But we sow into things. We invest in things. There's times to rip things away and get rid of things in our lives. There's time to keep silence and a time to speak. I hope we know that. You think of a time when a loved one is going through great, great trials. And sometimes the very best thing to say is nothing. If you don't know what to say, better to say nothing than say something foolish or something cliche that is hurtful to them, harmful. So it's good to be silent at times. But there's definitely time to speak. In fact, every Christian, we're told in 1 Peter 3, we're to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. We're all supposed to be there in that place. Are we ready? Are we ready to give an answer? Are we ready to speak? A time to love and a time to hate. You may think, well, God's just a God of love and he doesn't hate anything. Oh, no, he hates things. He hates evil. He hates wickedness. He's so amazingly gracious, he'll forgive evil and wickedness, but he hates it. And the more we get close to the Lord, the more we'll see the world for the way it is. And, of course, the Lord warned us about love for the world. In fact, in 1 John 2, he said, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So it's okay to hate things. We need to be willing and to have a heart to love people. We can love a person and hate what they do and hope to win them to the Lord. Or if they're walking in the Lord, they know the Lord, to help them walk away from something they're doing that's evil and that should be hated, the deed. And then, of course, at the end here is last one, a time of war and a time of peace. I wish there was not a time of war. Praise the Lord, that will end. One day the Lord will do away with all war. Never, ever, ever again a conflict. Oh, isn't that going to be great? When all of his people are brought into heaven, into his presence, and all the wicked are put away, and forever and ever, always peace. So there is that. And the Lord, we know, there is a time for war. There are times the Lord led David and his armies out to deal with evil people or whatever to defend themselves. So anyway, all of this happens, and the Lord lays all of this out. When I look at this, I tend to think of, when I look at this list of the words of Jesus, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We need to remember that, because when we see these struggles, but I think in the context of what Solomon is talking about, he's just talking about almost the monotony of life. It just, everything just keeps happening. It's just, where is the meaning? I think that's what he's really trying to get at. And so in verse 9 he says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? So the worker, he goes out, he spends his time in the sun, he's doing his thing, and where is it? Where's the profit? I mean, I'm doing all this. We're blessed as Christians because Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us we're saved by grace and by grace through faith alone. But then he tells us in verse 10, he's got great work for us to do. He's created us for his workmanship. And it's great work and it's worthy work, and it's because that work is eternal. And the profits from that work are stored up in heaven for us. That's a great profit. But that's only if we look up to heaven. Not like Solomon looking down under the heavens. I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. We are to occupy. If you remember in Luke 19, Jesus spoke of a master that told his servants and he gave them some things to do. And he said, occupy until I come. Be about my business, because I am coming back one day. I will judge, and I want you to invite as many into the kingdom as you can possibly invite. So very, very beautiful. Now we do see some very interesting little inserts again here. Of a glimmer of hope. And I see verse 11 as well. He's made everything beautiful in its time. God does everything good. Remember, every day of creation, it was good, it was good, it was good. The only thing that wasn't good was man to be alone. He needs a wife. He needs help. But then after that, he then said, it's very good after making them as a companion. And really very good, because God always intended, as we know in 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5, God intended the man to represent Jesus and the woman to represent the church. The beautiful relationship, that dance God always has intended in there. And so he's made everything beautiful in its time. But here's one of my favorite lines. He has also put eternity in their hearts. To me, this destroys that thought that anyone's born as a blank slate. You think in Romans 2, it talks about the law written in the hearts of Gentiles. We were born with, at a minimum, some sense of good and bad, the law written in our hearts. And he's put eternity in our hearts. That's why a child so inherently is open to the gospel. Have you ever noticed that? Love to get a hold of children when they're young, because they tend to be very open. You know, and when people get jaded in life, then they begin to shut down. They get angry at God, and they deny this eternity God wrote in their hearts, that I was made for eternity. There's just this sense I'm headed into eternity. I need to make sure I do the right thing. So I love this picture. He's put eternity in their hearts, except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Well, we only can as in a walk with him. It'll take a whole lifetime, and then we're still going to need to get to heaven and be learning throughout all of eternity. But he's put that in our hearts, a desire to know him, a desire to be with him. And so, very, very interesting, very, very amazing here. Now, he then says, and I want you to notice, he's now going to make several comments for a while, like, I know this, I know that, I said this, I saw this. And you're going to see, for example, verse 12, I know, verse 14, I know, verse 16, I saw, verse 17, I said. You get into chapter 4, he's going to talk about, then I returned and considered, verse 4 of the next chapter, and I saw. And he's going to continue to just lay out what's going through his heart and mind. And verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Now that's a true statement inserted in here. It's good to do good. That pleases the Lord. We hope it's done for the right motives. We don't want to be the person that stands before Jesus, he would cast out demons in your name and did this and that and the other, and he says, I never knew you. It's all about relationship. Because if we don't have the relationship, at some level we're doing it for the purpose of getting the relationship. We're saying basically we're earning our way there, and we're insulting Jesus, saying, you didn't need to die because I could have earned my way there. It says, no, 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 it's about the relationship. That thing you did was trying to earn your way into heaven. So it's good to do good. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, if you're only looking at work under heaven, that's not really much of a gift. It's just going to feel monotonous. But it is good, and it is a gift of God to do work and find meaning in life through hard labor if it's done as unto him. Because he will use us. I do think of the blessing of being with co-workers and getting to share the gospel with them when we have that relationship. That's a good thing he puts you there for. Anyway, the many other things that we get to do. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken away. Now, the world's sure trying, isn't it? I don't want to put down any religious group, but man, the Book of Mormon, and they sure tried to add to the Word of God. That's a tragedy. Lord has warned wildly against that. So we're not to add or not to take anything away. We see in a few places of Scripture great warnings at the hand of the Lord. But I want us to notice here at the end of verse 14, and this is where, because this book can be so depressing, really, of this watching Solomon bang his head, here is his first of four glimpses to his ultimate conclusion, the need to fear the Lord. And nothing taken from it, God does it, that men should fear before him. God's trying to do everything in this world to help us realize how great he is, and we should fear before him. We should. It's a blessing to fear the Lord, because that's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and all these things we learned in the book of Proverbs. And so we need to know that. And what's interesting, we can almost go, well, how could Solomon have inserted that here? I don't know how you think through a book. But remember, I believe he's writing this book at the end, after he's come to the proper conclusion. It's almost like he's writing this. I don't know if he even wondered, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's writing, man, this is getting depressing. I need some hope for a moment. Let's write this, and then let's talk about the rest of my woeful journeys, and then let's add hope in again. He's going to add a little bit early in chapter 5, and then in chapter 8, he's going to talk again about the fear of the Lord. But his ultimate is in the end. Conclusion of all of this in chapter 12, fear the Lord. So we get our first good, great glimpse of getting out of the doldrums of this book. It is the fear of the Lord. That is the answer. That's the answer. That's the hope that the Lord has for us. Thank you, Lord, for including that by Solomon's writings. That which has already been and what is has to be, has been already done, has already been, and God requires an account for what has passed. Now, that's why you need to fear the Lord, and I'm glad he added verse 15. There will be an accounting. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. To the glory of God the Father, the name of Jesus, they'll proclaim it. Everyone will be judged. Better to be his child and then receive a different judgment, the Bema judgment, not the great white throne judgment. But here he tells us there is a judgment coming. We can look at all kinds of scripture that talk about his judgment coming, but we know his judgment is coming. It is coming. People mock it, but it is coming. So he tells us. Moreover, I saw under the sun. It's almost like, isn't it? It's like, okay, I gave you the glimmer of hope. Now let's go back to my frustration. I'm back to under the sun. Here we go. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Wow, I hope I would have seen great joy there, but no, I didn't. Man has just, have we not just infested every area of everything? As soon as you look at anything in life, things can be used for good and they can be used for great evil. Great good or great evil. And you take anything in life, there's something very good that can come out of that, something very evil that can come out of that, it seems. So what are we doing? But he's just looking at this frustration. And so he said, in the place where there should have been judgment and righteousness. Well, when I saw that, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So God will judge and he'll deal with all. There will be a time where it will all happen. There will be ultimately the ultimate judgment. It is in fact coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. And then he says, I said in my heart. I said in my heart, verse 17. I said in my heart, verse 18. Concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them. Did you know God tests you? We're to know that as Christians. He tests us. James 1 tells us when we go through the trials is to help produce joy. So one of the things about trials, I know we hate it, but we go through trials and we get in over our head, it forces us to look to him for hope. That's a blessing. Because if we could handle everything within our own resources, we would live entirely under the sun. We would never look up. He does not mind putting us in over our heads. Notice the reason, he said the word that, you notice that in the middle of verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see they themselves are like animals. Life apart from the Lord really is lived on the animal plane. And you look at the world we're in right now, it's all literally animal everything. Just give into whatever your flesh wants. That's the animal level living. God wants much more for us. He doesn't want us to live that kind of a life. That is not the fulfilled life, not at all. He says, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals. When the Lord's not in there, when he's not engaged, we are on the animal plane. It's all vanity. It is all empty apart from the Lord. We do live just like animals. All go to one place. All are from the dust and all return to dust. That is a physical fact. We're made of the elements of the earth. And then he says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward? That's the intention, is that we are made alive spiritually by the presence of the Lord and we get to go upward into heaven. But the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth. There's sometimes a discussion of these animals making a decision for the Lord and going to be with the Lord in heaven and all that. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? You can just almost sense the frustration. Nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works. That's frustrating. If there is no God, you might as well work hard, get all the money you can, and just party on. Because it's just you just want to enjoy as much as you can, and then life's over. But that's not what God has for us. He has so much greater meaning for us in life. So much more. Now, he's going to just keep right on here, but let me just give a couple of applications from this chapter. We'll all go through seasons in life. We all will. But if we go through them with an eye on heaven, an eye on God, you had a purpose for that. You have a plan. What do you want me to learn? There, we find great meaning and purpose. Also, we need to look to eternity in life to make sense. Not just look to heaven. Remember, everything has an eternal impact. Am I looking at my work because there is an eternal impact? Or is it just to pay the bills and just to get by and feed myself? God always wants us to have a much longer view into life. Well, he's still talking about under the sun. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. So he keeps coming back to this, under the sun, under the sun. And notice what he's going to notice here is he's going to notice oppression, the futility of oppression, that man is willing to oppress one another. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. Now, this is sad, but true, to the person not looking to heaven. You might get tired of hearing that, but that's what he's saying. Because our God is a God of comfort. He always wants to be engaged in our lives, always wanting to comfort us. And 2 Corinthians 1 tells us this of God: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And he used that word a lot there. God wants to comfort us, and then he wants us to take that comfort and joy and meaning and then turn that and give that to others. You can make it through. I've been through that trial you're going through. You're going to make it through. But without the Lord, there is no comfort. That's why people can give up on life apart from the Lord. So let's not go there. And then the sadness of the oppression. On the side of the oppressors, there's power. Now, I don't know if you ever watch like movies, but you hear stories about people that are in power. It's really sad because they all have the power and the money, and they have the strings they can pull with politicians and judges and all this. And it's just sad when people oppress each other. And then the poor little guy being oppressed, he's got no hope. They have no comforter. This guy's got all the money, the power. He can just abuse me, and I've got no comfort. But we know the Lord will come to our defense if we know him. Therefore, I praise the dead. This is maybe the saddest, lowest moment in the book. I can't help but think of Job in verses 2 and 3. Notice what he said. Life is so bad, and the oppression so bad in life, it better just be better not to have ever existed. First, he says, therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead. That's depressing. Jeez. It's like saying, you're dead, good for you. You don't have to face this nasty earth hole we're living in. It's just nasty. Better to be dead more than the living who are still alive. It's like, well, I mean, geez, that is, you know, Solomon not known as Mr. Tony Robbins and Mr. Pep Talk here. But then he gets worse. Verse 2 is not, yes, better than both is he who never existed. Don't even ever experience the oppression of life. Be better to have never been born. Now, doesn't that sound like Job? Remember some of the comments he made? I'll read you a couple of his comments. He said, may the day perish on which I was born. I'd rather I just never, ever came into this life. And so then he goes on, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. That's Job 3. Job 5, 7. Yes, man is born to trouble, and the sparks fly upward. Job 14, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. How'd you like that? That's my motto in life. Few of days and trouble. Man, I don't want to hang around that guy, get depressed. So that's what he's saying here. Better just never even existed. Who's not seen the evil. That's saying he doesn't like the evil done under the sun. Well, let's face it, in a philosophical manner, remember, the only reason we're seeing evil is because we sinned. We have brought this on ourselves as a human condition. Had Adam and Eve never sinned and become selfish, it would have been rejoicing forevermore, everybody always serving one another, always other-centered, but that's not the way it is. And so we just abuse one another, we take advantage of one another, we use one another, and this is what we've turned this world into, and life just can get bittersweet. Notice what he said, again I saw, for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. He's like, okay, this is depressing. One guy's got a skill, and you'd think we'd rejoice in him. Wow, he's got a great skill. Isn't that great? No, I'm just going to be envious of him. Now I'm just mad at him, because he's got a greater skill than I have. Like, that's depressing. If you remember the last of the Ten Commandments, which they were under at the time of the writing of these things, they were told not to covet. And that would have meant even their skills. You think of the guys that were given the skills to build the temple and all the tapestry and all that. And then there are people jealous of them because God gave them this talent. And that's just evil. Because he's given everyone some talents, some gifts. He's given every Christian some spiritual gifts. We can do this spiritually. We can say, I have a spiritual gift, but that guy has a better gift and I'm angry at him. I'm jealous. Envious. We're never, ever to do that. We're to just use the gifts he's given us for His glory. Never to compare ourselves with someone else. But anyway, he said, so one guy's got skills and you think we'd rejoice? No, we're too self-centered, too selfish. We're just envious. That's vanity too. That's just a bummer. So that's vanity and grasping for wind. Now he says that's emptiness and frustration. And then what does the guy do? So I don't have skills like that. I'm just going to become lazy. So the fool folds his hands. That's a description used in the book of Proverbs of the lazy man. Folds his hands. It's interesting in both Proverbs 6 and 24. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So that's the picture. I'm just going to give up. God didn't give me greater gifts. I'm just going to not do anything. Live off of other people. So he only just consumes his own flesh rather than giving his flesh away and giving his life away to others. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Is it better to just be quiet in life and just live your life and quietly serve, do the things the Lord's given you, and walk that way? Well, he's just continuing on. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There's one alone without companion. Now he's going to talk about a guy that doesn't have any friends, doesn't have any family. Well, that would be a frustrating experience. And look at the descriptions he gives. Almost like you almost get a sense of like a workaholic almost mentality here in this particular person. Because notice he says, there's one alone without companion. On top of that, he has neither son nor brother. So he's got no family living. He's alone. We were made relational beings. God intended us to spend time with one another, love one another, invest in one another. The fulfilled life is a life of investing in others. If you give your life away, that's when you'll find it. If you make your life all about yourself, it is a miserable life because your flesh will never be satisfied. You only find joy when you give your life away. So this guy's got nobody, yet there's no end to his labors. That's good for a guy to be a hard worker. And if some people can be single and praise the Lord for that and serve the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, they don't have the distraction of marriage, as that can be to ministry for that person that's gifted that way from the Lord. And that's a good thing. But this guy doesn't have the right motive because the line that makes us know that is nor his eye satisfied with riches. It's a bummer. He's working. I think Ebenezer Scrooge when I think of this line. He's single. He's alone. He's just run away all of his friends. Nobody cares for him. No family. And I just want to work for what? You're never even going to enjoy it. You're never satisfied. The flesh will never be satisfied. Don't go down that road. But he never asks. He's saying this is what he should have asked. For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? Why do I do it? Why the self-denial? Well, if the Lord told you to do it, praise the Lord. You'll enjoy that work and enjoy investing in the kingdom with that money that you have rather than just hoarding it up for what? So a person that never thinks of others, it's just hoarding for what? It ends up being vanity and a grave misfortune. And it just will not end up. You think of the man that had the barns and he needed to build the bigger barns because he could only think of himself rather than giving away. So the grave misfortune, Jesus said, tonight your very soul will be required of you. And he didn't make the most important investment of his life, his faith in Jesus, real, to put his faith in him and be saved. Well, in light of this missing relational stuff, remember that's more important than the money. Two are better than one. Interesting. He's going to remind us here the need to remember that working together is a big deal. In the body of Christ, working together. That's why Hebrews 10 tells us not to forsake the assembling of the saints. So our gifts are mixing with each other, intermingling and ministering to everybody else. And we come together. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. He's going to give a couple of reasons why it's good for people to work together. Number one, they have a good reward for their labor. Oftentimes, two people doing the same thing can do more than one plus one when they're together. They might produce 2.5 or 3 or something more. That's a good thing when people work together. And then he says, and if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Think about, let's say two guys go into business together and they're equally yoked and everything's good and one guy's sick. What a blessing the other guy can carry on and do some of the work. And they can cover for each other. There's a blessing of having others that we might be able to work together. And of course, we can think of the marriage relationship. What a blessing when the Lord gives that to a man and a woman. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. He has no one to help him up. Now, the very obvious, vivid word picture for that, I often visit some people over in Astoria, and many of them wear the little, the little deal, right, and the little emergency button, and if they fall down, And sometimes people fall, and I don't know if you've had this, but a parent that's old enough to the point that you're concerned about them and they fall. Sometimes they can have been laying there for hours, can even die just because they couldn't get a hold of someone. We need to have some oversight. We need to have help in life so when we fall, someone can lift us up. And again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? You think of two people maybe in the middle of winter and you can cuddle up together and keep warm. And what a blessing for a husband and a wife. Certainly, I think of King David. Remember when he was older in life, and as you get older in life, your body just doesn't produce the heat that you used to. And they brought this young woman, basically a human heating blanket for him. And there was nothing inappropriate, but it's just interesting to me that he did that, but he brought this young woman to keep him warm. And so he's saying it's good to have the company and encourage one another. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And, of course, two together can withstand a lot more than one person. One person can be easily overtaken. But then he even says, but three would even be better. Take all of what we just said and say it could even be better if there was three. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if you know this, but that is a line that's used very frequently in weddings, because we like to say if the third cord is the Lord, and it's very true. You want a successful marriage? You got to have the Lord at the center of that marriage. Got to. That's what guarantees a good marriage. But I'm not necessarily sure what the Lord, that's what Solomon intended there. I like the imagery, and I agree with the imagery. He's talking about two working together. If there was three, even stronger than two, can likely even produce more than even the three individuals could produce, or even the two together with the adding of the three. But a threefold cord, just the power as you take the three different twines and you twine them together, and the added strength they get in coming together is a very beautiful work. And I do think we're looking at this in terms of the power of the body of Christ coming together. Are we working together? Are we encouraging one another in our walk here with the Lord? And so, anyway, beautiful, beautiful here. Again, I like the imagery of whether it's three people working together equally or of the Lord being involved in it. I think they both work. Well, this chapter finishes with better a poor and wise youth. Now, this is actually, to me, a little bit confusing, these next couple of verses. I'll tell you why, because there's in verse 15, there's a second youth injected. The first two verses, to me, make some sense, and then it does get a little kind of murky in verse 15. But let's read verses 13 and 14. For better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. So think, okay, if you were given the choice of having a poor wise youth around or an old and foolish king who won't listen to any admonishment or anybody ever say you're wrong, I'd rather take the poor youth. Even though the king has all the power, all the wealth, all the wisdom, all the whatever influence, I'd rather take the poor, wise youth. That's a better relationship. Very interesting. And then it does get a little confusing, though, in verse 14. It says, he who comes out of prison, for he comes out of prison to be king. It seems to be speaking of the poor man, because it says, although he was born poor in his kingdom. So it's just a little confusing, because we're like, wait a second, there's this poor, wise youth, and why was he in prison? Was he in prison unjustly? Because he was, I don't know, at some level, maybe I think of King David, and all he did was serve Saul, and then Saul kept trying to kill him. He was a very, very wise youth and trying to serve the king, but he was foolish. This actually is a very good picture of them. And Saul couldn't be admonished. He would not listen to admonishment, and he tried to kill David. Would have loved to have imprisoned him or whatever, although he was born poor in his kingdom. It just really fits the two. And so ultimately David did rise up to be king because the Lord would rather have the poor wise youth than the person who won't listen to rebuke. He would much rather have that person. Anyway, he says in verse 15, I saw all the living who walk under the sun, and they were with the second youth who stands in his place. And this is where you look at it and go, what in the world is going on? Who is the second youth? And I do believe that's where things really can get a little bit confusing. Is it not the first youth? It's the second youth. Who's this guy? Is it some other youth that rises up to be the king? Is it a brother or of the other youth? I'm not exactly sure. So you look at this and go, what is it? Let me read the next verse to see if we can make some sense of it. So there were with the second youth who stands in his place, and there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. And I don't know what's intended here. All I'm wondering is if there's this maybe old and foolish king. The other wise person, young person comes along. That's who God intends to be king. This man's old and foolish. He will not elevate him, as he tried to not do that with David. He wants to elevate his own man, his own young man. That's the second man. So, but I don't really know. And there's a whole bunch of debate about what exactly is meant by this. But bottom line, we do know for sure, Psalm is clearly saying, better to be poor and wise and be willing to receive a rebuke. Always better. Don't worry about the position in life. That is always a better way to go. Well, some applications from this chapter. We simply need to look to the Lord again for meaning in life. We see the need for godly companionship in life from this chapter. Certainly, as we talked about, the man that looked like a workaholic and needed a companion. And then I do believe from this last one, which is a little murky, but let's make sure the Lord is elevating us. Self-promotion is a dangerous thing. If you promote yourself now, you need to live up to your reputation. Just let the Lord elevate you. And when we know the Lord's elevating us, we know that He's going to lead us and guide us and give us the strength that we need to do what He's called us to do. All right, one more chapter here, chapter 5, a need. I do see another high point. We saw one in chapter 3, another high point, because it's interesting, in the midst of under heaven or under the sun, Solomon all of a sudden starts to sound pretty good here for a few verses in chapter 5. He's going to give some advice about when you come to the Lord. So walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. So now Solomon knew something about this. You think about when he finished the temple and he dedicated it, and the amazing prayer that he gave when he dedicated that, and all the sacrifice. He started very, very good as a king, but he certainly got haywire. He certainly got off track in his walk with the Lord. But he's going to give some advice about approaching the house of the Lord. So let's notice the advice he gives. The first advice, again, is draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now let's make this personal. When you open up your Bible in the morning, are you coming to hear from the Lord, or are you coming to tell Him what you want? I think it's appropriate to ask. Sometimes we do that. Maybe you're about to make a big decision and you want to buy this, or you want to buy that, or you want this job or that job, and you're trying to come and to find in Scripture the answer you want rather than listening. So are we walking prudently? Walk talks about how we live our lives. Are we living our lives prudently when we go to God, to the house of God? By the way, He lives in us. We have this amazing intimate relationship. And are we drawing near to listen or to give sacrifice of fools? Another can be the, well, you do this for me, I do that for you, the sacrifice of fools. There's all kinds of pictures of that in Scripture, in the Old Testament. There were some examples. Saul, when he didn't listen to Samuel, when he was supposed to wait for him to show up, he tried to offer the sacrifice. I talked on Sunday about Uzziah trying to go offer incense, and the Lord gave him leprosy. And it goes on and on. Malachi 1 talks about bad sacrifices being brought. Isaiah 58 talks about fasting with the wrong motives. That's an abomination to the Lord. He'd rather have obedience than bring the sacrifices afterwards. So let's just draw near, ready to hear what He has to say to us. Let's not do our own thing. Then He also gives another piece of advice in coming to the Lord. Don't be rash with your mouth. See that verse 2? And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That's a good thing. That's a song we sing. Do you remember that song? But are we rash? Maybe you're going through a deep trial or some kind of a trial, and then, oh, Lord, if you do this, I'll do that for you. It'd be better to just say, Lord, whatever you want for me, whatever's best, whatever will bring most glory to you, that's what I want. But we can be rash, start making all these promises to the Lord. You know, the problem is with vows, so often we make vows to the Lord, we don't have to. We're not talking about the Lord's very clearly said, don't do this. There's no point in making a vow, we just need to obey Him. But we can make the Lord all these kind of promises to the Lord. Once you make a vow, the Lord expects you to keep it. He's really serious about that. You study Numbers chapter 30, and the whole chapter is about vows and the sobriety of that. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no. You make a vow to the Lord, we're supposed to keep it, and to not do that is evil to the Lord. So He said, don't be rash, and let not your heart utter anything hastily. Why? Because God is in heaven, you're on earth. Let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity. You may have a dream and you have this vision of doing something. Is the Lord in it? I don't know. And a fool's voice is known by his many words. So have we gotten control, self-control over our thinking and what comes out of our mouths? Are we letting the Lord drive the conversation, what we're saying? We need to let the Lord do the speaking for us. Are we doing that? Always wise to keep your words few when we're talking to the Lord. Because then he says in verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. If you made a vow, you better keep it. You tell the Lord, that's your word. Keep it. For he has no pleasure in fools. So he calls it foolish to make a vow and have no intention to keep it. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So I think there are many times in life we make this promise to God and then we just, the trial's over. And think about the old man in the foxhole. And Lord, if you get me through this, I'll live. And then they get through and forget. The Lord wants us to keep our vows. Wants to be very, but that goes for anything in life, whether it's a big trial or not. Are we seeking the Lord for everything? So he's talking a lot about the mouth and the tongue and what we say. We know that's a big deal in Scripture. James, the book of James especially. He goes on, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. So if you make a vow to the Lord and don't keep it, that's sin. We need to know that. That's the Lord's serious. Nor say before the messenger of God, it was an error. Oh, I didn't mean it. No, you did. The Lord knows what you meant. He knows what you did. Why should God be angry at your excuse? Are you a good excuse-making person? We're all at different levels than that, rather than just accepting it and destroy the work of your hands. So if we bring a work to the Lord and we're not bringing it the right motives, well, that's like destroying the work. It's not of any value to the Lord. He wants our heart. He wants our submission, our desires. For in the multitude of dreams and many words. Notice he mentioned dream in verse 3. A dream comes through much activity. Verse 7, in the multitude of dreams, many words. And both talked about many words. Your words, verse 2. Many words, verse 3. Dream and then many words. This also is vanity. And here's the second highlight of the book. Rather fear God. Make that your goal. Not the dream. Because let God give you the dreams. We're told in the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. When we delight ourselves in the Lord and say, whatever you want, that's all that I want. Let him give you his dreams. And then you'll see that dream come true because he wants to give you. When you're in line with him, he wants to give you everything you want because you're in alignment with his will. And so that is the blessed life. So we need to be careful with our words. But he lays this out and says, you make all these promises, Lord, that's vanity. It will not do you any good. Fear the Lord. That's what will do you good. That's what will put everything else in the proper perspective in life. So I'm grateful for what he said here about the things we say to the Lord, the things sometimes we try to get out of the Lord in our walk with him. So that's fear God number two. There is the third one in chapter 8 and, of course, the big one at the end of the book. So he again interjects. So these very beautiful high notes. I almost feel like if you were graphing this book, you have this, it starts pretty low. And you have this mountaintop experience in chapter 3, verse 14. Now you hit another one in chapter 5, verse 7, another one in chapter 8. He knows we need the hope. And as we get into somewhat the last section here, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province. Now, he already talked about oppressors at the beginning of chapter 4, and now he's going to talk about oppression again. But now he's going to talk almost more in the context of the governing authorities. Because notice what he says here. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. You may look at that, and I don't know about you, but when I look at that, what I realize is he's saying, don't marvel when you see corruption in government or whatever man's whatever. It's sad. Romans chapter 13 tells us God put the governing authorities in place to keep order in a society. Think of the police. That's supposed to be a blessing. But when corruption enters any government or anything, ultimately oppression will happen. That's just our dumb nature. Somebody gets power, and then the power goes to their head, and then they start abusing, and that's just the way it is. And then they start oppressing all kinds of people. And the one thing we have certainly learned in life is man does not know how to manage himself. That's why we need the Lord to come do it. We're not going to clean up this world as something for the Lord to come back. He's going to have to come and fix it. And so there's just this oppression that's always been going on. And then he's almost like, it's the irony that a leader would be evil, because moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Why abuse those people? They're the ones working hard in the field to provide the very food. You need food just like the next guy. And they've got your specialty foods and all that, but you need to eat just like the next guy. And now what I think he's going to do is talk about, at least for verse 10, the danger of the person that's willing to be the oppressor, because now they've gotten into this position of authority and they're just going to use people. And here it is: he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Don't ever think that you think you're going to get to a point where enough is enough. You're never going to get there, because you'll never be satisfied. The flesh can never be satisfied. So think of the rich man. The old saying is, you know, you go up to the rich man and say, how much is enough? And the saying is, just a little more. That never ends. Then they get a little more, and then they want a little more, and they want a little more, and a little more. It's never enough. By the way, I think it's interesting he used the words loves silver, because in the New Testament there are a couple of verses that warn us about the love of money. It's in Luke 16. 2 Timothy 3 talks about one of the signs of the end times, lover loves money. And it's interesting that the word is in the Greek philologo. It literally means lover of silver. And so it's meant to represent money. But it's interesting, he's talking about the love of money. He who loves silver will not be satisfied, nor he who loves abundance with increase. It's never going to satisfy. And now he's going to give some warnings in the next few verses about how unsatisfying wealth is. In fact, it brings all kinds of problems you'd have never had without the wealth. And basically, sometimes it's just way, way easier to just be a simple poor man and just eat and go to bed and get a good night's sleep and not worry about all the stuff that a rich person has to worry about. Notice what he says: when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Now, the easiest way to look at that is, think about the guy that won the lottery. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. All of a sudden, I got relatives from everywhere in the world. All of a sudden, they love me. And like, you didn't love me when I was poor. Now I got to deal with that. I got to tell you no or yes or whatever. I don't know. Whatever is healthy, they may not have the character to handle the wealth. Of course, unfortunately, the vast majority of the time people win the lottery don't have the character to handle it. Almost every person without fail that wins the lottery later says they regret they ever won it. I'd rather just not have it. Forget it. So now you got to deal with all these people. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? So what profit is it? Now I got to deal with all these people who are coming to leech off of me or whatever. I don't know what they're coming for, but they weren't here before. And he says, it would be better just be the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Just go do your 9 to 5 or whatever and be a good hard worker and love the Lord and go to bed and you can sleep well at night. You don't have to worry about losing my wealth. There's the old classic stories of Rockefeller that was just, it was a miserable state. He said in his early 50s, as soon as I was reading today on a website, but they said that he was the first billionaire ever. And, of course, I think Solomon was wealthier than that. But he was the first known billionaire, and he was so unhealthy that he was just eating milk and crackers. He just wasn't so unhealthy. And then when he was about 53, they were even writing articles, he's about to die. And I don't know if it was some experience he had, I can't remember what it said, but he started this philanthropy and started giving his money away. And he very quickly got healthy again. He was just enjoying life again and became physically healthy. He lived to be, I think, 98. We thought he was going to die at 53. So it's just sweet. But whether he eats little or much, I mean, one guy eats a lot, one guy not, but I had what I had. I fulfilled my needs. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. And that's what he was going through. Now I'm sitting up all night worrying, is my investment good? You know, the nice thing about not having investments, I don't have to worry about my investments. Stock market, go ahead and crash. Not that I want that for people, but it doesn't bother me. I'm just a simpleton. I just love life. It's just simple. But the guy that's wealthy, now he's worried. He's worried about his wealth and worried he could lose it. Well, there's no security in that anyway. He says, there's a severe evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. There it is. That's what Rockefeller was doing to himself. Riches kept for the owner to his hurt. It's when he started giving his money away and really giving himself away, he actually finally found fulfillment. They say he was a believer. So he just finally started looking at Scripture and realizing the blessing of giving his life away. But those riches perish through misfortune. This talks about bad business or something. Don't know what that could have been. It could have been a natural catastrophe or actual bad business. I don't know. But when he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. So it's almost like he's saying, okay, you've got that money, you're still worried about losing it, but it might happen. But then they've got to worry about protecting it, and they've got to worry about, I'm supposed to leave some for my son, and so now I'm worried about that, and I'm stressed. It's just going to go on and on. Because he came from his mother's womb. Here's the ultimate, look, whatever you worry about, you're going to go home naked. You came naked in the world, you ain't going to take anything with you. So just deal with that. And to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a severe evil, just exactly as he came. He's just reminding us, so he shall go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? He's calling it laboring for the wind. And just countless money. And what good is it? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness of danger. That is the man under the sun. Right? Now we see the low position of having what the world says is success, and you get to the top of the mountain and it's empty, empty, empty. It only has meaning in the Lord. And he closes with, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. Better to just enjoy a simple life and obedience to the Lord. And for as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it. And remember, it's always God. Everything we have is his. We're his stewards to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. So I see another little glimmer slipped in there that there can be joy in life, even in the midst of great accumulated wealth, but it is only for the man not living under the sun, but living as submitted to the Lord. And so I just close with two simple applications from this chapter. Again, we'll only find joy in coming to God when we come to listen to him. Don't come with our agendas. Come to the altar, come to the temple, come to God's presence, first few verses of this chapter, ready to see what he has to tell us. And we're already wealthy as believers. If the Lord blesses you with great financial wealth, praise the Lord, but it's all his. Make sure you're treating it always like it's really his. If he came tomorrow and said, I'm taking it all back, it's his. We should be willing to do that. And if we do that and hold it so lightly, we won't be fretting about losing it, because the Lord will take care of us. So praise the Lord. Anyway, needed chapters. I'm glad we had some high moments today, some hope moments, not like last week, with a fear of the Lord in chapter 3 and in chapter 5. Let me close in prayer. Was open for a quick question or two. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. Solomon does surely remind us that really peace and joy and meaning in life, fulfillment in life, really only comes from a life truly submitted to you. Every aspect of our lives, in our work life, in our personal life, in our marriage life, in our financial life, everything we have is yours. Every blessing is intended. You do intend us to enjoy life, but only when it's in its proper perspective, lived under the umbrella of you as the Lord and Shepherd of our lives. You really are our Lord. We don't want you just to be our Savior. We want you to be our Lord and lead and guide our decision making. And that is when we can have the confidence we're in your will, doing what you called us to do, and we can have that sense of meaning, and then we're going to be in heaven and enjoy the investment in heaven we have made with you, and not invested everything in this life, banking on this life bringing fulfillment. So it's only in you, and we do thank you and praise you for these words you had Solomon write down for our benefit. And we thank you and praise you for all in Jesus' name. Amen.